Our passage this morning, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word that leads us, that gives us the light, the understanding of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us a righteousness by one man's obedience and righteousness. A man who came into the world and said to John the Baptist, who was reluctant to baptize him, "Let it be so, for it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness." The man of righteousness, the Son of God, who came into this world, O Lord, to achieve, to overcome, to establish a righteousness by which we would be fully accepted, justified in your sight. But not only that, but a righteousness that would be imparted to us, that we might participate by faith in his obedience that overcame the world. And so, Lord, this morning as we open up the scriptures, may your Spirit lead and guide us. May your Spirit open our eyes to behold the glory of Jesus' obedience as he overcame the world. Even in this passage, may our hearts be encouraged. May our faith be challenged to behold, Lord, the founder, the author, the pioneer, and the perfecter of our faith in what he did for us, even in his earthly ministry. Bless now the ministry of the word to your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, it's a privilege and honor to always be called upon to share the word. And I want to share with you on a passage that is, I think, very familiar to all of us. The passage that was just read in your hearing, as well as the correlating passages from Deuteronomy. The temptation of the Son of God in the wilderness. I've entitled this message, "The Testing of God's Son." And before I begin to unwrap the passage before us, Matthew chapter 4, I want to just say a few things about the importance of this subject. Through our studies, some of you know that on our Friday night Bible study, our home group, we've been going through the book of Hebrews. And months ago, when we went through the third and fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews made some very sobering exhortations to the believers that he was writing to. He quoted Psalm 95, which speaks of the rebellion and the provocation of that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt through the mighty Exodus, but in the wilderness of Sinai rebelled out of unbelief and out of disobedience and provoked the Lord, such that the psalmist in Psalm 95 said, God was so provoked that he swore in his wrath, this people will not enter into my rest. This is found in Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer quotes Psalms 95. And then the writer goes on and says, you need to be careful lest you be found with an evil, unbelieving heart, deceived, and departing from the living God. That's my paraphrase in Hebrews chapter 3. The writer goes on in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, therefore, while a promise of entering his rest stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them, to the Israelite generation in the wilderness, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. In other words, they heard the message of the gospel under the old covenant through types and shadows and through the leadership of Moses, but their hearing was not mixed with saving faith. The writer is saying, they did not have the kind of faith. They failed to enter into God's promised rest through unbelief. And it was manifested through rebellion and disobedience in the wilderness. And the writer of Hebrews comes to some sobering exhortations. In Hebrews 4, verse 11, he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall after the same sort of disobedience. Earlier in that chapter, the writer says, if Joshua, who brought Israel into the promised land, gave them rest, why does the psalmist still talk about another day of rest? And the writer is pointing us to a greater reality in which the rest, the promised rest of Canaan's land that Joshua led the Israelites into was simply and merely a type and a shadow of that reality, the eternal rest that the patriarchs were always seeking after but never attained in their lifetime. A rest that still remains for the people of God. And so the writer of Hebrews says, therefore there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God to enter into. He's not speaking about keeping the day holy, the Sabbath, the holy day. He's not speaking about it. He's speaking about a promised land. That was God's rest that he had promised to bring the people into when he delivered them out of Egypt. The people fell in the wilderness. They failed out of unbelief. And the writer says, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And if you read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, disobedience and unbelief go together. In fact, the writer kind of uses it synonymously. They failed to enter in because of unbelief, but then they provoked God out of their disobedience, and God swore, you will not enter my rest. And the writer says, listen, there still remains a rest. It is still called today, harden not your hearts while you hear his word. And so this morning, I want to focus on the remedy, the solution that the writer of Hebrews actually alludes to all through his epistle. And it focuses on what Jesus accomplished back at the beginning of the Synoptic Gospels when he was tempted in the wilderness. Israel failed in the wilderness. Jesus came and succeeded and reversed and outdid what Israel failed to do, Jesus, the covenant son, succeeded in doing. And the writer of Hebrews, in many places of the epistle, alludes to this thing that happened back at the beginning of the Gospels, where Jesus was tempted and tested in the wilderness. And it's an important subject, because we are all sojourning in the wilderness of this world, right? The patriarchs have died. They have not yet attained the promise, but they were seeking for a heavenly country, a heavenly city whose foundations were laid by God. He's talking about the eternal inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. That's the Sabbath that we are exhorted to enter into. And we're going to enter into it by faith. And so we're going to look at this. We're going to look at the kind of faith that Jesus had that the Israelites did not have when they were tested in the wilderness. So this is the importance of the subject that we are looking at this morning. We're all in the wilderness. We have not yet arrived. As Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. I have not yet attained. He has not yet attained this Sabbath rest, this eternal inheritance. And you and I are exhorted to strive. The striving is going to be by an obedience of faith. So striving to enter in. And the striving here to come into the rest that God has promised by faith means more than a mere general notion of trusting God. You know, one of our mistakes is our trust and our faith is too general, not specific enough. And when you read the book of Hebrews and you read the Gospels, they are written there so that your faith can actually become specific. The writer of Hebrews talks about a faith that is a looking unto Jesus, who by faith overcame the temptations of this world. He overcame it for us, and he is now working it in us. Your faith has to have those two dimensions. We believe Christ did this for us. What about Christ doing it in us? Isn't that what Paul says? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul lived not only by faith in what Christ did for us, he lived by faith in what Christ is doing in us. And so when you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says to the Philippians, it is Christ, it is God, through his Spirit of Christ in you. It is God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That is the working of Christ in us. Christ for us, Christ in us. And this is the kind of faith that the Israelites did not have. Well, let me give you an interesting passage in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. We're told what kind of faith overcomes the world. And this involves even your trials, even your testings and temptations. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle John says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. And he says, our faith. And you're thinking, our faith? My faith overcomes the world? And immediately in verse 5, John defines what this faith is. Who is he that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He specifically defines the overcoming faith. It's not simply a general notion of I'm going to trust God and believe God. John says it's the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And here's the crucial question, folks. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And how does that kind of faith help us to overcome the world? What does it mean to believe Jesus is the Son of God? And I'm going to use this event a very historic event, the beginning of the Gospels, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, in which he was brought into the wilderness and tested to unwrap, maybe, the significance of this statement: the one who overcomes is the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. And we're going to look at what the Son of God did, because our faith must be a looking to him, to what he did. Oftentimes we read scriptures like this and we say, we're overcoming the world by our faith. And so we look at our faith, and our faith is in our faith. Our faith is in our efforts. Our faith is in our faithfulness. Our faith is in our diligence. Our faith is in our endurance. But we forget to see what the object of our faith is. He that believes in that Jesus is the Son of God will overcome the world. And we're going to look at that, and hopefully I'll bring out the nuance of what that kind of faith means. But in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews goes on in chapter 12 and says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's the faith he's referring to: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If you have the New American Standard, it says, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The ESV uses the word founder, but in the Greek, that word founder or author is the word archegos. Archegos. It's related to the word archetype. It's related to the prototype. It's related to the exemplar, the model by which everything else is going to follow. And I think a better translation of this, looking to Jesus, the pioneer, the archegos is the pioneer and the perfecter of your faith. He's a pioneer. What is a pioneer? A pioneer is one who goes before others and paves the way and trailblazes the pathway for others to successfully follow. What we're going to do is we look in Matthew chapter 4, the example of how Jesus engaged with the devil. He was a pioneer. He was trailblazing the way for you and I to successfully overcome the devil. That's the main idea here. The perfecting of the Son of God. The writer of Hebrews also mentions this. This word archegos is also used in chapter 2, verse 10, in Hebrews 2, verse 10. It says, for it was fitting for he, for God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the archegos. In your translation, it might say the author. In mine, the ESV says the founder, but it's the archegos, the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through suffering. So here's the key idea: the perfecting of the Son of God through suffering does not imply any moral imperfection on the part of Jesus. He was perfect. He was sinless. There was no moral imperfection. But why then does the writer of Hebrews say he had to be made perfect? He was a son. Though he was a son, he had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered in Hebrews 5. And being made perfect. There again, you see the word being made perfect. It means something like this: when many of us become certified or licensed in a particular area of our profession, we're not yet being made perfect. You know what we have to do? We have to go through a season of probation. Why do many companies and careers demand that we pass through a probationary period? That we might be made proven in our character in that area of profession. And that is what Jesus had to do. Through his suffering, through going through the wilderness, he had to prove his character. Not that he was imperfect, or not that he had any areas of lack morally or ethically. No, he was perfect. But God wanted to display the Son of God in a manner that his character would be proven and worthy of your faith and trust. Worthy of your faith and trust. And that is the plan of God. It was fitting for him to cause his Son to go through and be made perfect, be proven in his character, that he might be the pioneer of your salvation and of your faith. That's the main idea here. So now let's look at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. I want to say a few things as we introduce the subject, before we look specifically at the three temptations. One of the mistakes we all make as Christians is we approach the Word of God and we read narratives and events like this, Matthew chapter 4, and we immediately try to apply it personally and subjectively. Oh, Jesus overcame the devil. Well, I'm just going to use the scriptures to overcome the devil. And that is ultimately true. That's the application we're going to come to. That is true, but sometimes we go too quickly to that personal application that we miss the objective reality of that particular event in the life of Christ. How many of you are justified by faith in the obedience of Christ? His obedience has a passive obedience in which he subjected himself under the curses of the law to deliver and redeem all of us from the curse of the law. But his obedience also has an active dimension. And when we look at Matthew chapter 4, the temptation, the trial and testing of Jesus in the wilderness, we are, by our faith, focusing on the active obedience, not his passive. He is passive in that, yes, it was suffering. He did bear the assaults and the insults and the attack of the enemy. So in that sense, it was a passive thing. He had to bear our curses, our suffering in our place, but it was also active in that he obeyed the word of God to the T. And we're going to look at this. This is a picture of the active obedience of Christ. And unless your faith is focused on looking onto Jesus as the pioneer of your faith, there's something missing in your faith. When you quickly apply the scripture to yourself, and you somehow leave the Savior out. Yes, you're believing God. Yes, you're trusting God. But somehow, Christ is our pioneer, who was made perfect under all the trials and suffering, is somehow missing from our faith. Your faith must lead you to look to him specifically, and that's what we're going to do. Before I do that, I want to say that Jesus' testing in the wilderness had a redemptive historical significance. The genealogies that Matthew introduces at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew shows that he introduces the topic, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And then he goes through a whole genealogy and traces the genealogy from Abraham, 14 generations to David, and then 14 generations from David to the deportation of the Jews in Babylon, and then 14 generations later, he ends up to Abraham. What is Matthew trying to do in introducing his gospel there? He's trying to show us the connection between Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, but is somehow connected historically to Abraham. He's trying to show us this is the promised son that God promised Abraham through your offspring. I will bless all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth. He's the promised son. And then in the book of Luke, the genealogy that Luke records regarding Jesus, it's really interesting. He traces the lineage from Jesus, the son supposedly of Joseph, it says, and Mary, and then he goes all the way to Adam, the son of God. What is Luke trying to portray? Jesus is that covenant son that came and outdid or reversed everything that the first Adam, who was a son of God, also read that in the Gospel of Luke. Adam, the son of God, that Adam failed. Adam was a covenant son that failed. Christ now, centuries later, comes as the beloved son. And so all through the Gospels, the Gospel writers are anxious to present Jesus as the covenant son of God. I'm giving you a nuance regarding your faith. Remember the overcoming faith? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not simply Jesus is the second person of the divine Godhead. Yes, he is. But you're going to find this narrative when the devil comes and attacks Jesus. It is not in that context. The devil is not attacking the second person of the deity. The devil knows better than that. He's attacking someone who is claiming tremendous authority and status in the lowly figure of a man. And you'll find every response that Jesus gives is in the context, not of the second person of the deity. Otherwise, he would have said to Satan, get out of here quickly. No, as a man. And he is dependent on the scriptures because he is coming as the representative man that Adam failed and all the other covenant sons failed. He comes, and that is why it is really important. The Gospels, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see this in his baptism. God declares, "This is my beloved son." Again, echoing, son of Abraham, son of David, son of Adam, way back. All these covenant heads could not succeed. Israel, the firstborn son, could not succeed. Here comes the true Israel, the true son of Abraham, the true son of David, the covenant son. And so his temptation in the wilderness was a representative temptation. He was doing it for you and I. He was standing in our place because left to ourselves, we would have incurred the same disobedience and unbelief that Israel did and fell in the wilderness. Here's another allusion to this redemptive historical significance that Jesus' temptation was vicarious. The allusion of Jesus being tested in the wilderness is related to the Exodus. Listen to this. In Exodus 4, remember when Moses went to Pharaoh? Exodus 4, verse 22 and 23, he said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And then centuries later, the prophet Hosea, alluding to this Exodus event, in Hosea 11 verse 1 says, "Israel was my child, I love him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea was referring to Israel in its infant stage, when they were in Egypt. "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. But then in Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, the familiar story where Herod found out that there was this king that was born, and he was threatened, and he sought to kill this child. Matthew says in verse 13, "Now when they had departed, Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose. Joseph arose, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Look at what Matthew says. This was to fulfill what the Lord spoke by the prophet, and he's referring to Hosea, and he quotes Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Now put these passages together. Israel was God's firstborn son in the first Exodus. Hosea alludes back to it and says, yeah, I love my son. Out of Egypt, I called him. And all of a sudden, Jesus had a temporary short sojourn in Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. And after the threat was done, he returned to Judea. And Matthew says this fulfilled Hosea's prophecy. This, in other words, is the true Israel. What Jesus was experiencing was a new Exodus. God was bringing about a new Exodus through a new Moses in Jesus' generation. Jesus now was to inaugurate a new Exodus of a new people, the new covenant believers that would be brought out of the world into the promised land. There's another allusion to Jesus' wilderness temptation as being a representative vicarious event, and that is his baptism. Remember, the wilderness temptation occurred immediately after his water baptism. Remember, Paul said to the Corinthians, Israel passed through the Red Sea. It was like a baptism. This is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and 2. It was a baptism. Israel was baptized unto Moses. And subsequently, Israel was led into the wilderness to be tempted and tested by God. Jesus, not by accident, but by divine providence, was baptized. That was his baptism. That was his crossing of the Red Sea, but it was in Jordan, the River Jordan. And as he crossed through it, came up out of the waters of baptism, God declared him to be the promised beloved son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He immediately was led into the wilderness, just like Israel. Isn't that a coincidence? Or is it not? As Israel passed through the Red Sea into the wilderness to be tested by God, so Jesus was baptized in the Jordan and immediately was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Wow, what a correspondence. What a correspondence. But not only that. Scripture tells us that Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Isn't that what it says? He fasted 40 days and 40 nights in Matthew 4, verse 2. Well, if you look back in Deuteronomy, in the new generation that Moses was preparing to enter the promised land, at the end of his career, Moses reminded the Israelites why he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It's found in Deuteronomy 9, verses 13 to 29. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but let me read verse 18. Deuteronomy 9, verse 18. He's reminding the Israelites why he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Look at what he says. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. It was a period of intense intercession. Moses' fasting of 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness was to intercede and to turn away God's wrath from that obstinate people. He reminds them, I wonder if there is any coincidence in Jesus' fasting of 40 days and 40 nights to intercede for you and I, that you and I might be justified, might be redeemed from the curse of the law. There's a correlation there. And finally, here's the last allusion to why Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is to be regarded as a vicarious substitutionary event. He was doing it for you and I, on our behalf, not his. Here's the reason why. In all of the three responses that Jesus answers the devil with, they all come from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and chapter 8. The book of the renewal of the covenant, in which Moses was instructing a new generation. After the generation that fell in the wilderness, Moses was instructing that new generation to go into the promised land, but he had to instruct them to remember how Israel failed, that previous generation of their forefathers failed in the wilderness. And those three quotations are all from the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the renewal of the covenant. Not an accident, a correlation, an allusion that Jesus was responding where Israel fell. Israel should have learned these lessons. Moses brought that to the new generation to remember these lessons by which their former generation fell, and Jesus takes up these words and obeys. And that's what we're going to look at. You see now the allusions of Jesus's substitutionary, vicarious testing by God in the wilderness. It was because he was the true Israel. He was the covenant son that came now to fulfill all that all the covenant breakers failed to do in the past. So now let's turn with a reminding time this morning to look at the substance of the three assaults, the three temptations. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Let's take up the first one. The substance of the first test of the Son. After the fasting, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And he's not telling the devil, "Devil, Satan, you are to live by the word of God." No, he's telling himself. Satan says, "You're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And he reminds himself of Moses' instruction from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. "No, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He is rehearsing it to himself that he might obey perfectly. You know, when the devil says, "If you are the Son of God," in two of the three temptations, the devil addresses Jesus like that. "If you are the Son of God," in the devil's mind, I believe, he's not really addressing Jesus as the second person of the Godhead. Like I said before, Satan knows any better to do that. He's addressing Jesus as a man in his human identity. Though he was God Almighty, yet he was tabernacled in the flesh. His identity of the Son of God. Adam was a son of God. Israel was a son of God. And so now the Messiah, Jesus, is the true Son of God. But son in this sense, he is not only the son of God, he's the son of Abraham, the promised offspring. He's the son of David, the promised offspring that would come and whose kingdom will be everlasting and he will build God's house. He is the promised covenant son. And in that respect, Satan is addressing him. And the reason we know this is because the scripture Jesus quotes to rebuttal the attack of Satan is a command to man. Man shall not live. I am a man. You're tempting me in my unmet need of hunger. I can overcome that. Why? Because my unmet need is not my God. I live upon food that you do not know. I have food that transcends even my unmet needs. Now, unmet needs are legitimate. for us humans. Jesus is not denying his need for hunger. In his humanity, he was hungry. He probably was very exhausted, very tired. He had unmet needs, and the greatest, one of the greatest battlefields and temptations of the believers is when you go for prolonged periods with unmet needs. Can you relate to that? God doesn't answer your need. You have a need here, but God does not fulfill it in the way and time that you want him to. Don't deny your need, but put it in the right perspective. And that is what Jesus did. He said, man shall not live by bread alone or only. I have needs. I do need bread. I do need to eat. But I don't live by that alone. Primarily, I live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, by putting the word as a priority, his food was to please God, to do his will. How do you know what pleases God? Well, it's out of his word. Every word that God gives you is the guide and the instruction of how and what pleases God. And so Jesus said, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The devil will come and tempt you, especially when your needs go unmet for prolonged periods. It's the most difficult time of trial and testing. 40 days, 40 nights without eating, Jesus was in a very low point. But he reminded himself from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Remember Israel? They came out of Egypt. All of a sudden, there was no food in the desert. There were no resources, no means to get food. And the scripture that was read in your hearing this morning out of Deuteronomy 8 tells us the reason why God did that to them, to test them. He said he led them in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Rob read that this morning. He led them for 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble them, test them to know what was in their heart. God does not need to know what is in their heart. They need to know what is in their heart. And out of their heart came the grumbling and the murmuring. And you'll see in Exodus chapter 16, what did they do? They complained to Moses and said, you brought us out here. You brought us out here to kill us and our wives and our livestock. We don't have anything to eat. This is before God gave the manna, and God commanded Moses and said, I'm going to give the manna to them. But manna was not like the steak and eggs and the 9-course meals that they were enjoying in Egypt. Manna, I got to be content with manna. It's so boring and uninteresting, but yet it was enough to sustain them for 40 years. They didn't like God's way of meeting their needs. And you'll find that when you get into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says a lot about how the unregenerate is ruled by their unmet physical needs. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. What are the appetites? They could be valid, legitimate human needs like hunger, like comfort, like intimacy, like companionship, like emotional security. They could be, but when they become ruling in your life rather than the Lord and the Lord's word, they become your gods. The book of Hebrews, the writer says, make sure, watch out that none of you be sexually immoral or ungodly or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Read that in Genesis 25. He comes back from the field. Esau is exhausted. He's tired, but he has no food. And his brother Jacob just cooked up a nice, delicious stew. And he said, Jacob, give me that stew. And Jacob's taking the opportunity, said, sell me your birthright. Swear to me that you sell me your birthright. And Esau said, what good is this birthright when I'm just dying of hunger? What good is this eternal inheritance that God promises me if I'm just dying physically of hunger? Give me that stew. And he sold his brother the birthright. The writer of Hebrews documents that and said, be careful. Don't find any of you like that, profane, ungodly, like Esau who sold his birthright. His God was his belly. And in the Gospels, remember that incident when Jesus, after witnessing to the woman at the well, he was hungry, tired, sent his disciples to go find food. John chapter 4, verse 31 to 34. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What sustained, what fed and satisfied the Lord more than physical food, even when he was hungry? What satisfied him, made him content that he didn't have to be driven by his appetites and unmet needs? It was the desire to please the Lord. And how do you do that? By living by every word that comes out of his mouth. In another place in John chapter 6, remember when the multitudes were following him around? In John 6, verse 26 to 29, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Remember, he had just fed them miraculously. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they say to him, oh, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Don't labor for the food that perishes. He's not saying don't ever eat, don't ever work to earn your daily bread. No, he's not saying that. He's not denying your legitimate physical needs. But what he's saying is don't be ruled by it. Don't be governed and led by it like as if they are your God. Labor for the food that endures to eternal life. What is it? Partaking of Christ through his word. In the same event and passage, Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life. You don't have eternal life. How are you going to eat his body and drink his blood? Well, it is metaphorical of partaking and participating in the life of Christ through his word. Can we be content with the food that Jesus was sustained with? I have food that you don't know of. My will is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. Labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food that gives you eternal life. Only the word of God will do that. Let's go to the second temptation. What is the substance of the second temptation? In Matthew chapter 4, again, verses 5 through 7, it says, then the devil took him to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And the devil understands scripture, folks. He reads his Bible. He will command, he's quoting Psalm 91, very familiar passage. The devil says to Jesus, throw yourself down from this high pinnacle of the temple, because isn't it written, he will command his angels concerning you? And again, he turns to another scripture, the following scripture in Psalm 91. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus, look at his response. Jesus said to him, again it is written, and here he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, that statement is not commanding the devil to do that. Jesus is telling himself. The devil is saying, go ahead, cast yourself down. Isn't God in his word faithful? He's going to protect you. Jesus said to himself, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, you will not test. You will not put the Lord your God to the test. What is behind the devil's appeal here? What is behind the devil's appeal? Essentially, Satan's temptation here is an appeal to Jesus to test God's faithfulness and love to him by doing something to provoke God to act and to get him to demonstrate that he really cares for him. Ooh. It is an appeal to put yourself in a dangerous position in order to test God and provoke him to demonstrate that he really loves you. We see this in normal everyday life. You have a belligerent teenager. Parents have shown love and care, faithful love and care throughout the years. And the teenager starts to doubt that love. And for some reason in his unregenerate heart maybe, or rebellious heart, I don't know if my parents really love me. What does the teenager do? He begins to act out of order. He begins to act strangely. Such that it will provoke the parents to respond with a caring act. I've seen this as an administrator and as a classroom teacher many years in the public school system, when really difficult students will act out. And many times I've wondered, there's no reason other than underneath, they really believe nobody cares for them. Nobody really loves them. And so I'm going to do this. And they're not thinking this consciously, but they're acting, I'm going to do this. I wonder how far I can go before they're going to rescue me and they're going to bring me and rein me in. This can happen even with married couples. Rick and I used to do counseling years ago. And sometimes you'll get one spouse saying, I really don't believe my spouse loves me. I'm just going to get into the car and drive away and never be found. And the poor spouse saying, honey, don't do that. Provoking a response of love because they cannot believe their significant other loves them. You see this? I wonder if we do that to God. God, I don't know if I'm going to keep praying this way. I just don't see that you're here. I don't know. How far can I go before you show me whether you really love me? You see, this temptation is really, really a severe one. I'll tell you why. Where does Satan tempt Jesus in this temptation? It's in the holy city. It's actually around the temple grounds. Isn't the temple the safest place where the people of God find refuge and shelter and protection? In his dwelling place, Satan came right to the Father's house, at the doorsteps of the Father's house, and tempted Jesus and said, Jesus, you're the Son of God? Do something to make God show you he loves you and he's going to care for you. He's not going to let that happen to you. right in the Father's house, right at Jesus' house. It's one thing for people to attack you out there. It's another thing for them to come to your very house. That's how serious this temptation is. But also, it's serious in this. Satan uses the very psalm, Psalm 91. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. He dwells under the shelter, under the protection. Okay, read that whole psalm, Psalm 91. It's about God's promise of protection for those who make God their refuge and their dwelling place. But that's the problem. Jesus understood that. That psalm promises protection and care and love to those who have made God their habitation. It is not a psalm to provoke God to show me and demonstrate to me whether you love me or not, because I have difficulty believing you love me. And Jesus' response, let's look at Jesus' response. Here's Jesus' response. When the devil said, cast yourself down, he quotes Psalm 91, verses, I believe it's 10, 11 and 12. Jesus said, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, go back to Deuteronomy 6:16, out of which Jesus quotes this rebuttal to Satan, and he reminds himself, you will not put the Lord your God to the test. Look at what Moses said. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Remember? Ryan read that this morning. That whole incident at Massah. Massah is an important name. The detailed story and incident is found in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to read all of that, but let me focus in on verse 7. This is the incident in which they did not have water, and they began to grumble, complain, and murmur. They even wanted to stone Moses because he was not giving them water, and they were complaining, and they were angry at God. I want you to focus in on one verse, Exodus 17, verse 7. It says, and I'm going to paraphrase here for time's sake. Moses named the place Massah. Well, he didn't. He gave two names. Massah, which means testing. It was a place where Israel tested God. And Meribah, which means quarreling. They were quarreling with Moses. But focus in on verse 7, Exodus 17, verse 7, where Moses names the place Massah. You know why? It says, because they tested the Lord, saying, and here's the thing that was in their heart. Here's the language of unbelief. Here's what they were saying, that Moses named the place Massah. Here's what they said. Is the Lord among us or not? That was the test. Is God among us or not? And we want to stone the leaders that God set up, and we want to grumble and complain because it's not okay to not have water in the wilderness, and we're very distraught about the way God's providence is dealing with us. Is God not among us? Is he among us or not? That's the attitude that tests God. This provocation can be paraphrased like this. Lord, show me something that will command my trust and covenant, confidence and faith in you. Show me that you're worthy of my faith and trust and confidence in you before I believe. Before I rest and be settled and content that you're with and among us. That's the paraphrase of Satan's attack. Jesus, do something. Show God that he loves you, that he cares for you. Jesus had no need to do that. Why? He was content, even though the providence of God did not look favorable to him. He was content and trusting and resting quietly, quietly. that God was his God. He did not need to provoke God. He did not need to make God prove himself to him. No. It's the other way around. No. I trust, I rest, because God is a faithful God. Do you have that in your heart? Oh, Lord, I'm not going to continue serving you this way because I don't know, is God among us or not? We're going to change the course of our program in ministry and whatever. We don't know if God is among us or not. And maybe we're going to do something that might provoke him to show that he is really among us. It is a repeated sin in Israel. Israel did this time and time again. All through Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders were always saying, show us a sign, Lord. Watch this, that we may believe. Lord, what sign do you show us that we may believe? Many times in the Gospels. And Jesus, what was his response? Oh, what a wicked, what an evil and adulterous generation that is seeking for a sign. You see, they had it the other way around. Oh, show us that you're worthy of our faith and our trust and our confidence in you. Then we will believe, even up to his cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross and he was hanging there in Matthew 27, it says that verse 39 to 43, those who were passing by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders, they mocked him, saying, he saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. You see the order? Show us that sign that you can come down from the cross. Then you might prove yourself worthy for me to believe you. How often do we do that with God? Not in a dramatic way like this, but Lord, I'm not gonna do anything further until you show me you love me, that you're with me. Is God among us or not? And so here's three ways we often put God to the test. One, when things do not go our way and we have difficulty discerning God's loving care for us, we grumble and question God in unbelief like the Israelites. Is God among us or not? Secondly, when we do not have a sense of God's loving care for us, we demand that he show care and love and concern for us, so we withhold our trust and our faith in him until he proves himself to us that he's worthy of our trust. And thirdly, here's something we sometimes find ourselves doing. We step out and do things that are not safe, that are even harmful to us, in order to provoke a loving response from God to show that he really cares for us. You ever did that? I'm going to walk away, God. This is not working out. And let's see how far I will go before God reins me back in. That is testing God. Let's come to the third test, the third and final test. Matthew 4 again, verses 8 through 10. And again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. And he's not telling Satan to do that. He's telling himself. The devil is saying, I'll give you all the glory here if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, 13 and says, you will not serve other gods. You will worship and serve only the Lord your God. What is behind this appeal? This is another interesting appeal. It's actually a legitimate appeal, but with the wrong means. Here's the appeal of the devil. You can receive power, dominion, and glory over the kingdoms of the world if you are willing to give reverence and to serve other gods in the world who promise to give you these things, these blessings and status, very easily. Rather than rendering complete devotion to the one and only true God. The appeal is significant. What Satan is addressing here is he's calling Jesus to be restored to the original destiny and calling of man. From the beginning, God created man in his image and likeness and said, multiply, replenish the earth, but have dominion and rule as my vice regent. God's glory was to be spread around the globe through the dominion of man. God chose man and appointed him to be that ruler, to be the king from Eden, Garden of Eden, all the way through all the places of the earth, to spread abroad the kingdom of God through his appointed king. Adam failed. And every succeeding covenant son failed. Israel, a kingdom of priests, supposed to be the light to the nations, failed. And Satan took this covenant son, the ultimate, the last son that God sent into the world and said, Jesus, I'll help you fulfill the original call of the Imago Dei, the image of God in man. Here it is. If you fall down and worship me, it's that easy. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. That was behind this appeal. Jesus would be restored to the glory that God had intended and destined for man from the very beginning. You see why this is a difficult appeal. The problem with it is the means. The means by which Satan was offering for Jesus to attain the status and the glory where everything would be under his feet. He would be ruling and reigning as the vice regent of God in heaven. The means was wrong. Look at what Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. Go back to the context. I'm showing you the context of Jesus' quotation, and the context gives you insight regarding the temptation. Look at this. Jesus' response from Deuteronomy 6:13, but look at the whole context. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 to 15. Deuteronomy 6, 10 to 15. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities, look at the language, that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And here's the verse 13 that Jesus recites in the temptation. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst as a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Here's the context that kind of gives nuance to the temptation. Moses said, when you come into the land, you're going to find things are going to be given to you that you did not do a single thing for. In other words, cisterns that you did not dig, orchards, plants, vineyards that you did not plant, houses and cities that you did not build. In other words, prosperity and success the easy way. It just came to you. And there are people who rise to success and prosperity and fame without going through discipleship and the humility of the cross. and the selflessness before God Almighty, waiting and enduring until God raises him up. A shortcut. The devil said, Jesus, I'll give this to you. You don't need to build cities. You don't need to plant vineyards. It's given to you. It's easy. It's free. No wonder there's a lot of deception in the prosperity gospel movement. Name it, claim it. It comes easy. But even don't even have to be in the faith prosperity gospel movement. You can even be a very successful person in which things came easy for you. Hand it down. Be careful, in that condition, you may forget God. And it is those things that now become your God. Wow, things that came easy. Oh, I prospered. Everything I did, I didn't have to work for it. Why does God choose people like us who got to work? We pray, we hope, we endure, and sometimes prosperity don't come that easily. And we work hard for it. And it's because God is testing us to see whether we will depend on him and follow Jesus. How did Jesus acquire the kingdoms and the glory that Satan was offering him? The writer of Hebrews talks about this. We don't see man in such an exalted place where everything is under his feet, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. How did he do that? Well, he had a mind in which he temporarily put aside his glory and assumed the form of a servant and became obedient unto the Father, even unto death, the death of the cross. And Paul says in Philippians 2, let that mind be in you. If you will humble yourself and have that mind like Jesus, God in due time will exalt you. You will reign with him over kingdoms and dominions. You will have that dominion that you were destined to have from the very beginning, created in the image of God. It will not come by this easy kind of believism in which everything's going to be handed to you and you're going to prosper and forget God. No. Jesus said, no. My way is to worship God, to fall on my face, to honor him, to humble myself before him. And in his providence and due time, he will exalt me. And he did. After he gave his life, poured it out for you and I, obeyed even unto the death of the cross, Jesus highly exalted, Father highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. You and I are a part of that. You and I are a part of that. Now, I want to close by saying this. Is that the kind of faith that overcomes the world? Or is it simply, well, I'm just going to take the scriptures and answer to the devil whenever he attacks me? Is this the kind of fight where it looks at Jesus and his active obedience and how he overcame the devil by his faith in the Word of God? Is that your faith? Is that what you desire? Amen. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you for the example of our pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his active obedience that is recorded in the scriptures that we might have, Lord, a substance to lay our faith upon, that we might look unto Jesus, the very pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and with him overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Seal the word now to your people, we pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.